We are on Memorial Day weekend, and as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, I was reminded of one of the things about Arlington National Cemetery. When you stand there and you look out on that cemetery and that manicured lawn at rows and rows and rows of white crosses. White crosses that all symbolize the price that someone else paid for our freedom. And yet, how appropriate that it's the cross that symbolizes the price that someone else paid for our freedom. Because it's by the cross of Christ that we have freedom from sin. It's that cross of Christ that 2 Peter had talked about, even as we looked at 2 Peter the last couple of weeks, verses 1 through 4, where Peter talks about to those in verse 1 who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It was because of that sacrifice. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, that we have his righteousness, that we have that freedom from sin. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and said, his divine power has granted to us all that pertain to life and godliness. And again, as I thought of Memorial Day, you never hear anybody who really gets the heart of Memorial Day that doesn't understand the fact that there was a price paid by others for our freedom, and we need to guard that freedom. We need to care for that freedom. We need to appreciate that freedom. And that's exactly what Peter says. As he gets into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price so your relationship with God could be restored, so your sin could be forgiven, and you need to not only remember that, but it needs to change your life. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. We talked about it last week. He gives us the power to be godly, everything that we need. Not only that, but in verse 4 it talks about he gives us this wonderful divine power to be what we ought to be in Christ. And then these tremendous promises that he will walk us through that step, that he will make us what we ought to be in Christ if we'll only be obedient and follow him. And then he finishes verse 4 by saying, you have been privileged because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be partakers of that divine nature, to have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, not to be puffed up, not to be arrogant Christian people, but at the end of that verse, to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now, I entitled the message this morning, Faith is Not Enough. I knew that would catch a few people's attention. I didn't realize that Saturday night my wife was going to call me by and say, what kind of heresy are you preaching tomorrow? So we got to put this into context because faith is critical for what Peter's been talking about. Verses 1 through 4 and that saving faith in Jesus Christ, without it you lack the whole foundation for the rest of his book. But as we look at that faith that Peter talks about in verses 1 through 4, we suddenly come to verse 5, and I underlined this in red in my Bible so it would jump out every time I read it. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Peter talked about the importance of saving faith and a knowledge, a real personal relationship type knowledge with Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 4. And basically, he's telling us without it, we don't have eternal life. Knowing about Jesus Christ isn't enough. Understanding the story that he died on a cross and he rose again the third day, it's not enough to just understand the facts. I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I need to realize that I was a sinner and my sin sent him to the cross. And when he gave that ultimate sacrifice, that sacrifice was for me. And we probably could have sung it this morning after we sang, for me to live is Christ, that Jesus paid it all. That the sacrifice was paid by him, that the sin debt was taken care of by him. But as we contemplate all of these things, in a way, wouldn't it be nice if Peter would have just had a nice little benediction in verse 5 and let us go on our way? Contemplate what we have in Christ. The wonderful riches, the power to be what we ought to be, the promises that are there to keep us from being worldly and ungodly and to be like Jesus Christ. But in verse 5, Peter begins linking those thoughts with the fact of, for this very reason, we have a job to do. We need to not only do our job, but look what it says in verse 5. For this very reason, because of all that we have in Christ, because of God's grace, because of our forgiveness of sin, because we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, he said, for this very reason, make every effort. That phrase, make every effort, comes from one Greek word. One Greek word that's very colorful, and it could be translated a lot of different ways. To make haste, to be eager, to give diligence, to do one's best, to take care, to exert oneself. As I was contemplating this message, as God often does, he gave me some real-life illustrations to help me understand what I was working through here. And this to make every effort, I found out what it means to make every effort the last few days. I was doing a brake job, and I've told you before, I probably should never get underneath a car because it never goes as smoothly as it's supposed to. But I was doing a brake job and changing a couple rotors. And I got online and found out that this particular van that we were working on, it's got three little bolts that hold the rotors on. And I thought, well, that's a waste of time. That's what the lug nuts do. What do we need this redundant bolt there for? And then I started watching a few videos that say, you know, but be careful because these strip out all the time. And so we got up under there, we were working on it, and the first day we worked on it, they started stripping out on the one side, and I thought, this is not good. And so we put everything back together and got it all out again the next day and got back under there. And I'd learned a trick on the internet. If you take your tool there that you've got with the star in it and you tap it with a hammer two or three times and break the rust off a little bit, then put your breaker bar on it and you carefully turn it, that nut will break loose and it will turn off. And so we got under the car, and I tapped that thing in, and lo and behold, the first one turned right off. And I'm singing praises, hallelujah, it's all working. I talk to myself when I work on cars, so never come by. I look like I'm losing my mind. But I'm having a great time, and I get to the second bolt, and I tap, and it comes right off. And I get to the third bolt, and I tap it, it comes right off. We've got the rotor on the driver's side, and I'm like, I'm going to be done in an hour. I'm going to have all day Saturday to myself. And then I got to the other side. And I learned what it means to make every effort. I guess it was Friday night I started this, because we got to the other side, and I tapped those bolts the same way I tapped the other side. And I carefully turned the same way I carefully turned the other side. And I went on to strip all three of those bolts. And the guy I was working with the van, I looked, I said, no problem. I already watched the video. All you have to do is drill the heads off these bolts. They'll pop off. We'll pull the rotor off, and we're good to go. So I got out my brand new drill I got at Christmas time from one of my sons. And I got out my nice shiny drill bits, and I put them on the end of my drill. And I started drilling into the first bolt. And an hour later, I was still drilling into the first bolt. And it was nice and shiny and had a nice indentation in it, but the head was not coming off of that bolt. But my bit was getting very, very, very dull. And I made every effort. I pushed for everything I was worth. In fact, I pushed so hard, the drill overheated. I went inside, looked both ways to make sure my wife wasn't looking, and put my drill in the refrigerator for a while to cool it back down so I could go back in there. And I worked for another half an hour, and I wasn't making any progress. And despite my every effort, it wasn't working. And I looked at this verse and I thought, when was the last time I put that kind of effort into my spiritual walk? Because that's what Peter's talking about. Make every effort. Do everything you can think of. I'm going to share a little bit more about the story later because we finally did succeed. But I thought about that verse and I thought, Peter's looking and saying, that's the way you ought to live your Christian life. But often we look at verses 1 through 4 and we're so caught up with the wonder of what Jesus did for me that's enough. We're saved and we're satisfied and our saving faith is enough. And what Peter begins saying, and this is where it came from, so don't list me with all the heretics of history past. What Peter's saying in here, your saving faith is important, but it shouldn't stop there. You need to make every effort once you've come to Christ to take care of some things. And what he wants us to take care of is kind of hinted at as he gets into this next piece here, because he says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, as I began reading this again in verse 5, I thought, is Peter really going to start talking about works righteousness? That I've got to work to please God, and it's all because of my works that I have the relationship that I have with him. And what's this sanctification thing all about that he's talking about being like Christ? And you look at it, and it says at first, make every effort, until you think back to verse 3. How does this sanctification thing really work? In verse 3, we're told that we've been given everything we need to be godly. We've been given those things. They've been handed to us. And yet in verse 5 it says, now we need to make every effort. So how do I become like Jesus Christ? Do I just sit back and let everything God has given me go to work and I become Christ-like just by letting it happen? Or is it making a list of things, and I need to do this, and I need to work harder on that, and I need to be a better person here. How does it all come together? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, because Paul is going to give us a very good indication of what Peter's talking about here on how it all comes together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. In Philippians chapter 2, talking about the same type of topic here, the apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, Paul looks out at these Philippians, and what is the first thing that he notices about them? He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." These are good Christian people. You know, if you've had kids, this is the good kid you're talking about. The one who never gets in trouble. It's not the one you're always getting the phone calls about from school. It's the other one. And Paul looks and he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now also not only in my presence, but also in my absence." What does he tell them? Don't stop there. Work out your own salvation. Now, does he mean you have to work for your salvation? He said, work to gain your salvation. Is that what the verse says? No, it says, work out your salvation. What's the difference? The difference is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God's already given us that salvation as we placed faith in Jesus Christ. God, by his grace, has given us that equal faith and standing, even with the apostle Peter, that we could be justified before God. But because of that, we ought to live like it. And Paul says you need to work out that salvation. And you do it in what way? With fear and trembling. When was the last time we really had any fear and trembling because we weren't what we ought to be as Christians? Don't we often get content with where we are? And we talked about it Wednesday night, but don't we often look in the mirror and figure, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing pretty good. You know, I don't think I'm really as bad as I could be. I know I'm not as bad as, and fill in the blank. Now, don't look at them right now, but fill in the blank, and I'm doing better than them. But as Paul looks and he says, no, you've got to continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Concern that it's going to come to fruition, that you will be what you ought to be in Jesus Christ. And again, I was working on that van, and I didn't tell the guy I was working on the van for. As I got about an hour or two into it on Friday night, and I made lots of dents in the bolt, but nothing was coming off, I began being fearful that I bit off more than I could chew again. Because that's bolt number one, and I've got two more bolts waiting after that, and this thing is never coming off if I don't figure something out. And I got concerned. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Look at your spiritual life and be concerned that you be like Jesus Christ. Let it be that thing that nags you from behind, that you want to be like Christ. You want to succeed in what you're doing, but then remember verse 13, that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He said, do everything you're supposed to do, but if you ever become Christ-like, it's God working in you. There's a combination that's going together, and I can't tell you exactly how it fits or exactly how it works, but I'll tell you, without God, you can try as best as you can to be everything you ought to be, and you're going to fail. But with God, you do what you're supposed to do, and you put the effort into it, and God comes alongside by his Spirit, and he makes it work. He takes all of those divine things that he's given you, all those promises, all that power that's there, and he will make you like Jesus Christ, but he won't make you like Jesus Christ while you sit on the couch and wait for it to happen. You're supposed to make every effort. And so here we have Peter again, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, Peter's about to go into a list of 8 things, including your faith, that ought to be a part of Christ-likeness. In fact, the passage that we're going to be working through over the next few Sundays is one of the richest passages on what it means to be Christ-like and to honor and glorify God with your life. You ever read a verse like, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God? How does that happen? How do I eat to the glory of God? How do I live my life basically, which is what that verse is saying, even in the mundane areas of life, to God's glory? How does that work? Peter's about to tell us. Peter's going to give us the specifics and say, if you want to be Christ-like, if you want your life to honor and glorify God, this is what it looks like. Now, if you read about this passage, it's another one of those passages in the commentaries you can have a lot of fun with. Because there's all kinds of ideas on how this works. There's eight things. So is it like stair steps? You've got to accomplish number one before you can move on to number two. Should you make a list and say, okay, we've got virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, and make your list and say, oh, well, so I'm still working on virtue, so I don't have to worry about the rest of them yet. Is that what Peter's doing here? Now, Peter's using a literary tool of his time, and I'd give you the word, but you're not going to remember it. That's why I had to write it down. But it's a literary tool that was used often in his time where folks would take either virtues or they would take things that you didn't want to be like and put them together in a whole list, culminating in this is my goal. And here you have that same thing happening here. Now, they do work together. And some of these do depend on the others, but they all ought to be at work in our hearts and our lives at the same time. We all ought to be growing in Christ in these things at the same time. But it begins with a very interesting word. It says, supplement your faith with virtue. Now, he started with saving faith, because without that, he's even going to say, look at verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. And Peter's going to say, make sure you're saved first, because if you don't know Christ as Savior, the rest of this doesn't work, okay? It just won't work for you. But once you get there, he's saying, add to your faith, supplement to your faith, virtue. Now, what does he mean by that? That verb add there is an interesting, colorful word. It was a word that came from the old time with the Greeks when they would have a chorus or a theater full of people putting on a production. And the verb that means supplement there was the verb they used for the benefactor who was supposed to provide lavishly for all the needs of everybody in the troupe so that the show could go on. And so this word became known as a giving generously or lavishly to something. And so Peter looks and he says, you need to give generously or put lots of effort into the fact that to your saving faith you add virtue. Virtue comes from a Greek word, arete. And it's a word that was discussed, a quality that was discussed more than any other by the classic Greek philosophers. They debated, what does it mean to have virtue? And the word literally means excellence. So what does it mean to be excellent and to have excellence? And as I looked at the scripture, I thought, what does the scripture mean when it says we need to have virtue or excellence in our lives? You know, the word's only used five times. And three of them are in this passage. Two of them are in the list, which isn't really helping us tell us exactly what it means. The first one in this passage is found in verse 3, where it says that through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Excellence is a character of God. It's a characteristic of who God is. And part of his glory, there's also this excellence that's out there. To really get a handle on what it means by that, look at the only other time it's found in the New Testament. Turn over Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. There, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable and lovely, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. If there's anything, some of your translations will say, if there's any virtue, that's the same word, excellence. Paul's saying those things that are excellent are the things that we need to concentrate on and think about. And what does he mean again by excellence? This is the end of my story, so we're going to finish with this mechanic story afterwards. But excellence, the idea is something that accomplishes the purpose for which it was created and made. And as I thought about that, not only in the spiritual realm, but in that whole realm with those silly bolts that I couldn't get off, I waited until I couldn't get them off with all everything I had. So I went in and I did what I always do. I'm a Google mechanic, so I Googled, you know, what do I need to do to get these things off? And as I'm Googling, they're talking about these things called cobalt bits. And I didn't know what a cobalt bit was, so I looked it up. And they're like, these are hard bits that you use if you need to drill through or grind up hard metal, like bolts. And light bulbs started going on. And I looked at my bits, and they're great for plastic, and they're great for wood, and they're great for dulling on bolts, but they're not great for cutting bolts out. And so I looked, and I started getting online. I thought, well, I want to get a good set of bolts. So I went on and I started going online and looking at, okay, here's the ones that DeWalt makes and here's the one that Milwaukee makes. And I'm not giving you an advertisement, so I'm not going to tell you what I bought. But I looked at it and I said, I need to get these bits. So I'm done work until I get them. So first thing in the morning, I was going to get up and get them. And Lord provided again. I was getting ready to get up and my wife couldn't sleep and was already up. And I asked her if she needed something to do. And she went and bought me cobalt bolts. Isn't that a wonderful wife? She got those bits for me, and she brought those cobalt bits back. And I got underneath the car with these new bits, and I got one out. And you ever watch that Tim Allen show with More Power? Well, I got out the biggest bit I could find. It was the wrong way to do it. But I stuck it on there, and I started drilling through. And I thought, this half-inch bit is never going to get through this thing. It's not the right tool. And suddenly it dawned on me that I don't have to drill the whole head off. I've just got to drill through the head to where the bolt is so it spins the head off. And I pulled out a smaller cobalt bit. And after working on these things for well over 3 hours now, I put the smaller bit that was made for that into the middle of that bolt, pulled the trigger on the drill, and within 3 minutes, the bolt spun off. And I looked around to make sure nobody else was looking at how stupid I'd been for 3 hours. And I put it on the second bolt, and I pulled the drill, and you know what happened? In about 10 minutes, that one spun off. And the third one spun off. And it was the whole deal was I had to find the tool that was excellent, had excellence, that had virtue, that was ready to do the thing which it was for what it was made for. And as I got to the end of that, I came back to this passage and I thought, if I'm supposed to supplement my faith with excellence, what's the purpose I was made for? What do I do, or how do I do it, or how does God use me in order that I have excellence added to my faith? And you know, Peter already told us what that is. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, in his previous letter to these folks, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter said, here's how you have virtue in your life. Here's how you have excellence. You proclaim Jesus Christ. You live a Christ-like life. Your life is focused in on Christ because, get this morning, God did not save you merely to give you a fire escape out of hell. Some of us got saved that way. We thought, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to get saved. But God saved us to restore our relationship with him. God saved us so that his excellencies, his purposes might be seen in us, and we might glorify him as people look at us and see, not us, but Jesus Christ. And that's adding to your faith excellence. It's the idea Paul had in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where he tells the believers, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christ has called us to a single-minded resolve in life, and that resolve is to be like him. Where are you on that scale? As you look at your faith and say, if faith's not enough and I need to have excellence, how much like him am I? Do you realize that Satan has set up an entire world to entice you away from that resolve? Everything we get bombarded by with this world's philosophy and the garbage that comes across our television and the things that the world tells us goes exactly against the resolve of being like Jesus Christ, because he was a servant. Because life wasn't about him, it was about serving others. And the world tells us, no, life's about you. Grab all you can get. Get all the fun you can. Participate in all the sin that you need to feel fulfilled in your life. And at the end, you'll be empty. Because you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. There's no excellence there. And Paul said, don't let the world do that to you in verse 2. Don't be conformed. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. But be different. Be like Jesus Christ. That's adding to your faith excellence. And you'll never impart the rest of these qualities in your life until you resolve that I want to be like Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter was talking about in the first part of this chapter? He talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, grace and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, and Jesus, our Lord. We ought to be serving Him. We ought to be like He is. We ought to be doing what He wants us to do. And that's that quality of excellence that becomes part of our lives as Jesus Christ is seen in us. There's one commentator that I was reading through who did a study on this passage. He put it this way. He said, when we say that cultivating excellence is not only a pursuit of excellence in Christlikeness, but it is also capturing the heart for Christ. Has your heart been captured for Jesus Christ? Are you just a little bit infatuated with the idea of the gospel? Or has your heart been captured? Is your life fully about being like Jesus Christ? The most fundamental question you can ask yourself every morning when you get out of bed is, who has my heart? Dr. Jim Berg, a man I loved until I took his 7 a.m. class for a whole semester and thought, what was I thinking getting up at 7 a.m. while everybody's still in bed? But I remember one thing I got out of that course more than any other. It was a course on practical Christian living. And as he talked about this idea of excellence, and the whole course was about excellence in our lives. And as he talked about the things that we need to be Christ-like in our lives, he suggested this and I wrote it down. And then later it came out in a book that he wrote and I went back and checked it again this week. But he said, every morning when you get out of bed, you ought to be praying this prayer. Because of what Christ did for me on the cross, and what He requires of me today, and what He will require of me one day at the judgment, I will today, with your help, live all of life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we can fulfill that prayer, we'll be well on our way to what Peter's talking about when he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence. Where is your level of excellence today? Has your heart been captured by Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we continue through this study of what it really means to be Christ-like and godly, I pray that you'll touch our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to examine where we truly are. And as Peter said, help us to be stirred up to live the way that we ought to live for Jesus Christ. Father, as we begin this study, I pray that you'll help us to consider the truth that we've looked at this morning. Are our hearts captured by Jesus Christ? Are we living our lives for the purpose for which we've been created, to bring glory to God by being conformed to the image of His Son? God, may you work in our hearts today, even as we complete this service, as we go on into the activities of the afternoon. May we do so with the prayer that we just read. Lord, help everything we do, every word we say, every action that we're involved in, to be done in conformity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.